set Alistair's challenge this morning to squeeze this 20 minutes into 10 minutes. I'll do my best. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer as we come to study God's word together. Let's make this our prayer. Make this your prayer. I'm making it my prayer. When the last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Lord Jesus, you are our King of glory. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our love. And all that we have and all that we do and all that is to come is in your precious hands. Help us, Lord, to entrust our lives into your care this very morning. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You might like to follow along as we look at Psalm 24 and dip into Hebrews 12. There's an outline on the service sheet, and hopefully those headings will be helpful. So Psalm 24. On recent Sundays, we've been looking together at some of the Psalms. And each, I noticed, had a memorable and key opening verse. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And last week, as we looked at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And this Psalm 24 this week, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Each psalm has much to offer, and this week, Psalm 24 is no exception. And like Psalm 23, it seems to me to divide into three sections that we dissemble for the purpose of our study, but then we reassemble for its impact upon us as a whole psalm. So firstly, we are looking at verses 1 and 2, God our Creator. Then verses 3 to 6, God our righteousness. Verses 7 to 10, God our King of glory and our battle cry. And then from there we go to God and our place in the eternal city and to Hebrews 12. The backdrop to this psalm, King David bringing the much travelled Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, its final home. And the events of this time are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you might like to have a read of that when you go home. And the ark must have been a magnificent sight. It was a gold-plated chest containing the stone tablets of the law, signifying God's presence with his people. And this day is seen by many to be one of the greatest days in David's life. So let's have a look at verses 1 and 2 to start with. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. If there was ever an overarching statement in our world, it is this. The earth is the Lord's. It is his. Everything in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. To me, this speaks here of past, present, and future throughout the scriptures that bear witness to this truth. Notice too that the words the Lord's are in capital letters. There are echoes of the creation account in Genesis here. The chaos likened to the waters, the land, the settled ground above it. God made man and woman, provided food for all their needs, gave them dominion over all living things. He was pleased looking over all that he had created, and he deemed it very good. Genesis chapter 2, verses 27 to 31. And this is how the world has responded. I was reading this week that Greenland's ice sheet is melting so fast that a couple of weeks ago it shed 11 billion tons of surface ice in one single day. That's enough water to fill 4.4 million Olympic size swimming pools. One day. And perhaps some good news in the newspapers, a picture of the climate activist, 16-year-old Swede Greta Thunberg, sailing across the Atlantic from Plymouth, bound for New York and San Diego to address climate summits. The world is not ours, but it's God's. Bible believers should be at the forefront in ensuring the world is taken care of. But this psalm has worship as its backdrop, not global warming. We worship the Creator, not His creation. And there is a real sense that in the whole created order, we are never out of God's presence, as He is constantly present in the world we live in, and the world that His hands established. God, our Creator. Now look at verses 3 to 6. God, our righteousness. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. God, our righteousness. In David's time and for many, many years following, the Hill of Zion was where you met with God. And it begs the question, who, if anyone, could go there? Verse 3, who may ascend this hill to meet with God and stand in his holy place? The answer to that is true worshippers. Those with clean hands, pure hearts, not worshippers of idols or liars. He promises blessing, verse 5, but only to those who are living the right way, who are thinking the right way, that have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. In a nutshell, righteous life, not earned or achieved, but received. For those who humbly seek Him. Someone has called that seeking, that humble longing for God. I love that phrase, that humble longing for God. We might well ask, where today do we go to meet with God? Where today is the hill of the Lord? Installing the Ark of the Covenant from one point of view would seem the end of the story, but from another viewpoint, it is a starting point. The established Old Testament pattern is the backdrop for our New Testament days. Another king has come, Jesus, our King of Glory. And one commentator puts it this way, wherever his spirit and his church are, there now is the true Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And after those verses, we've got this funny little word stuck on the side of the page there, Selah. I think it's a musical notation, but my experience, one or two have led me to use it as a pause, just a kind of stop and think about it moment. So perhaps we can do that just momentarily. God, our Creator, God, our righteousness. Let it sink into us. And now, God, our King of glory and our battle cry. That's verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, the King of glory? This King of glory, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. And these verses are the great dramatic climax of the travelling ark of the covenant coming to its final home. And we can read about this, some more homework for you if you like, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, with specific instructions. And I'm glad we've been doing this morning. A real sense of worship. It's absolutely wonderful. These are the instructions to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. It had been a very long journey that looked back to the days of the Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, the cry of the Israelites was this: "The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. The Lord is a warrior." And how? They sang, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." And David was jubilant, and so was the whole company. There was David dancing and celebrating. But the enemy was close at hand. The daughter of Saul watched him. And that rather chilling end to that verse. And she despised him in her heart. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 29. So the reference to gates and open doors came as a challenge to make way, to let the King of glory come in. Here the drama unfolds. God's people carrying the most precious and sacred symbol of their faith and worship, the Ark of the Covenant. They arrive at the temple. The great gates are shut. The worshippers cry out, "Lift up your heads, you gates, that the King of glory may come in." And a voice inside the temple shouts back, "Who is this King of glory?" And back comes the reply, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Then the crowds press in to offer their worship. Hundreds and hundreds of hundreds of them in worship. God, our King of glory, and our battle cry. Now, if you'd like to turn now to Hebrews 12, we'll have a brief look at some of these verses together. But before we do that, there's that little word again, Salah. So let's just give ourselves a moment and let that rest upon us. God, our righteousness, and God, our King of glory, and our battle cry. So then we come to Hebrews 12, and it's on page 1210 of the Pew Bibles. We come today to our King, King Jesus, the living God. We draw near to worship. We shortly meet around his table at supper and recall his body broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And who can come into his presence and do that? And what do we find? Well, the same life of holiness and righteousness as the pattern that we've just seen in verse 24. Look at the beginning of verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. So we, first of all, we must live in peace, not only keeping the peace, but actively pursuing peace. There was tension and division here as to whether a Jewish Christian had any responsibility to the old covenant. And it's the devil's work to divide the church and to blunt its impact in the community. We must live in peace. And then the second part of verse 14 there. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we must live holy lives. If we don't, we might find ourselves excluded when the Lord returns, which is a great theme, of course, in this book of Hebrews. There are perhaps two strands to holiness: keeping ourselves from things that defile us, and keeping ourselves separated to God, given up to His service. So we must live in peace, we must live holy lives, and verse 15, we must seek God's grace. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. In order to be able to live in peace and holiness, it's vital we do this. Otherwise, we will move away from the very channel that brought us to faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. It is by God's grace. Other things will distract us, and then we'll fall into whatever today's equivalent is to the arguments over the old and the new covenant. So three things there. We must live in peace, we must live holy lives, we must seek God's grace. And then verses 18 to 21. Let's have a look at those verses. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." We don't come to Mount Sinai. Firstly, we must understand clearly what we have not come to. It's a question of mountains. We have not come to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Under the Old Covenant, God's holiness and majesty were emphasized by natural happenings which accompanied His presence: blazing fire, darkness, and gloom. The distance between God and man was so evident that the divine voice of God was so overwhelming that God's people pleaded for Moses to communicate to them what was on God's heart. Neither do we come to the temple here in Jerusalem, to the Ark of the Covenant. So where do we come? Verses 22 and 23 tell us. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. One commentator puts it like this: we now come to a matchless one-sentence description of the Christian's believer's destiny. And I love that as well. A bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But this is the Christian believer's destiny. First of all, the old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is permanent, eternal. It will last forever. And the tension among the Hebrew Christians revolved around the huge edifice of the Hebrew faith being exchanged in favour of this man from Nazareth. But what a picture of heaven we have here. Thousands upon thousands of angels. The firstborn, the righteous men made perfect, seem to point to what we call the communion of saints, the set apart ones. That's what a saint is. If you can call yourself a saint, if you are set apart to God. And so we have the communion of saints. Our worship this morning, as great as it is linked to the worship in heaven. And we join with those who have gone before. We have come to Mount Zion. And in verse 24 there, an important verse as it is, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to Jesus. Firstly, it's vital we understand the phrase, we have come. It's the perfect tense that points to an accomplished and continuing state. You have come. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. As the Old Testament hymn puts it, we could have sung lots of different hymns this morning. Glory be to Jesus. Some of the words in that hymn. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. If we have come to Jesus, reckoning and acknowledging that our sins needed the shedding of the blood of Jesus in our place, and know his forgiveness, then our feet are standing in that holy place. This secures our future from this moment on. The devil will tell you that you might get to heaven, you might just miss out. Our King Jesus says, you have made it. And when our death comes, we shall never be separated from him. Why? Because our names are already written in heaven. Let's have a bit of a Selah moment there. Stop there for a moment. Do you believe in Jesus? You follow him? You worship him? You love him? Is that you? For if it is, your name is written in heaven. And it is a moment of real joy to know that our names are written in heaven. And all we have to do is to love, follow, trust, worship Jesus for that assurance. Verse 25 is an interesting verse. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Just simply to arrest our attention. We must be sure that the God to whom we come is the God of the new covenant. That Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. We meet with God through Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, with those who have gone before us, who have died believing in Jesus. We have come to the living God. God. Let us pray. There are, Lord Jesus, many senses that we sometimes lack assurance, that we feel unworthy. We sometimes worry and wonder whether we have a place in heaven. We try in our own strength to commend ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, but we know that we are to put our lives into your hands today and forever. And we trust, we lean upon, we stake everything upon the truth of your holy word and the promise that you have made to us, each one of us this morning. So if you're struggling with your assurance of your place in heaven, come to Jesus, the living God, and he will welcome you, and he will throw his arms around you. He will lead you by the hand this day through death and into his eternal presence in the heavenly Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.